Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
As we move along a little bit further in Acts chapter 2, we are dealing now with the phenomena and effect of the speaking of tongues at Pentecost. And I probably don't need to tell you that this issue of tongues, this miracle of tongues, this sign gift of tongues, is one of the most controversial, confusing religious issues of our day. If you want to start an argument with somebody in a context of Christians from various churches and backgrounds, just bring up the subject of tongues and see what happens. It has become a very divisive issue, which is in many ways quite ironic, since the whole idea of tongues in the beginning was to emphasize the unity of the believers. And furthermore, it is a fairly extensive subject, though when I say that, I do not mean to imply that there is a great deal of scripture devoted to it, because actually there's not. Not nearly as much as some people are led to believe. There are a few places, but when you consider the entire testimony of the New Testament scriptures, you would, I think, come to the conclusion very quickly that it is not quite as big an issue in the first century as it has become in the 20th and 21st century. It is dealt with in the book of Acts three times, and all of these, of course, are records of historical occurrences. Three times when the gift of tongues was experienced and recorded for us to know about. And you find that in Acts chapter 2, and again in chapter 10, and in chapter 19. It is referred to actually only one time in the epistles. That's right. How many epistles are there? Well, Paul wrote 13, and then there are the general epistles and so forth. There are 22 epistles altogether, and in 22 epistles, you find the subject of tongues dealt with in one of them, namely the 1 Corinthian epistle, and not mentioned anywhere else. The most detailed reference to tongues, I think, would have to be this one in Acts chapter 2, which is, of course, the record of an historical account and the first occurrence of this gift, though admittedly the one in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is fairly detailed as well, but not quite as many verses devoted to it there as you find here. So anyway, we're going to be looking at one of, if not the most major passage on the whole subject of tongues. And that should be very helpful to be able to look at this extensive one. And we need to understand precisely what it was that took place. Not what some people think was taking place, but what the Bible tells us actually took place. So, here we are, and I'm going to read actually an extensive passage, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 2 down through verse 13. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, Whatever could this mean? Others, mocking, said, They are full of new wine. All right, here we go. Here's the scene. It is, as we have already observed, the upper room scene at the beginning. That is, it started out in that context, though it spilled out from there. But on the day of Pentecost, the 120 identifiable followers of Jesus Christ in the city of Jerusalem were, according to his instructions, meeting together on a regular basis to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And when that promise was fulfilled, it came with a sound of a mighty rushing wind and the sight of flames of fire that rested upon the head of each of the disciples, and with this miraculous ability to speak in other languages. That's the scene as it pertains to the Christians. But we also have to understand something of the scene that was taking place in Jerusalem at this time. And we read in verse 5, And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. So gathered together in Jerusalem were both the normal citizens of Jerusalem, the people who lived there, as well as a great many people who had come in from other countries. Devout men. These are people of more than average devotion to the Jewish religion. People, Jews, who lived in other countries and were part of the dispersion, the diaspora. But they came to Jerusalem for an extended visit. Some of them, no doubt, were here for the feast season. In fact, some would even come for the feast of Passover at the time of Christ's crucifixion and stay for the Feast of Weeks, Tabernacles, which Pentecost was a part of that. And that would be a visit of 2 months or so. Others had come just for the present Feast of Pentecost. There were three major feast days in the Jewish calendar. And devout Jews endeavored to visit Jerusalem, the home base, the place of the temple, on at least one of those feast days every year, if they possibly could. And there may even have been some that, having lived their lives in the dispersion and made their living in the dispersion, in their retirement years had now moved to live in Jerusalem, possibly. Well, this is the background, and during this time, this phenomenon, this sign of tongues, took place, experienced, and manifested, you might say, by the 120 followers of Jesus Christ, who themselves also, of course, by background, birth, and religious heritage, were Jews. And we know it's a sign. The Bible calls it a sign. In 1 Corinthians 14, it tells us that this is one of the sign gifts. Tongues are for a sign, 1 Corinthians 14:22. And, of course, signs are, by their very nature, designed to attract attention. That's the purpose of a sign. And so the sign gifts were given to attract attention so that people would be arrested and look more closely at what was taking place, look more closely at those who were manifesting the sign, exercising the sign, and listen more carefully to what they had to say. And so this gift of tongues certainly arrested the multitude that was in Jerusalem. When this was spoken abroad, when this was noised about, I think is the way the original King James puts it, when this sound occurred is the way the New King James puts it, but obviously there was a spreading of the news that something unusual was taking place. the sound having taken place, when the sound was heard. And the sound that is being talked about evidently is the sound of tongues, though it might possibly also include the sound of the rushing mighty wind as well. But when the crowd gathered, the rushing mighty wind is no longer mentioned, but this phenomenon of Jewish people speaking in a multitude of Gentile languages is the phenomenon that is attracting the attention. And so the curious crowd comes together. Let me read what F.F. Bruce has to say. And I quote, "From the far-flung lands where the Jews of the dispersion lived, great numbers had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Weeks. For only at the Jerusalem temple could they attend the special sacrificial service prescribed for that holy convocation, as prescribed in Numbers 28:26 and following. Many of them were astonished as they heard the loud praises of God uttered by the disciples in inspired language. For this, rather than the rushing noise of the wind, is what is meant by this sound in verse 6, because they recognized the indigenous languages and dialects of their native lands. The visitors from the lands east of Palestine knew Aramaic, and those from the lands west of Palestine knew Greek. But neither Aramaic nor Greek was a foreign tongue to the apostles. The Galilean accent was easily recognized, as Peter knew to his sorrow on an earlier occasion, but these Galileans appeared for the moment to share between them a command of most of the tongues spoken throughout the known world." Now, this observation by F.F. Bruce confirms what I have said, that this phenomenon was primarily a sign. It was designed to arrest attention, to arouse the curiosity in the more careful inspection of people. It was not first and foremost as a means of communication, because these people could have been communicated with by Aramaic and Greek. They all understood those languages, and all of the Jews, of these 120 disciples, spoke those languages. So this phenomenon was not necessary to communicate to strangers in a language that they could understand without any other means of communicating the gospel to them except by speaking in their own native tongue. That evidently is not what is going on here, but rather it is the phenomenon of hearing Jews speak foreign Gentile languages that this multitude would recognize. Obviously, one would recognize this language, others would recognize another language. They didn't all recognize all of the languages, but everybody there apparently heard his language being spoken. That's what arrested their attention. And spoken by somebody that they perceived, rightly, was not normally able to speak that language. Somebody who had not been from the dispersion. Somebody who was not learned in these other languages. Somebody who very possibly spoke their native language, the Gentile language, the language of the worshippers who gathered in Jerusalem, the Jewish people, who spoke it with a Galilean accent, perhaps. That may have further added to the astonishment of it, and also have confirmed that these people were not people who had studied these languages. But here were people who gave every appearance of being uneducated in these foreign languages, speaking them fluently. That's the miracle. That's the sign. That's what arrested the attention. And many gathered together out of curiosity. People will gather, you know, more out of curiosity than they will out of spiritual desire. Many churches build their crowds by offering to people various things that arouse their curiosity, with the idea that if they will come out of curiosity, then we can preach the gospel to them, and hopefully the Lord will change their hearts, and they will then have spiritual desire to come. And I must confess that in the early days of my ministry, I did a little bit of that myself, thinking that that was a in a legitimate way to gather people to the hearing of the gospel, but I've come to the conclusion that most of the time when you do that, you attract people who then want to continue to be entertained with these kinds of curiosities. Occasionally, of course, the Lord does save sinners, and that's wonderful. But so many times, all you do is just establish a pattern that then has to be perpetuated endlessly if it's going to continue to have the desired result. But at any rate, here, the Lord himself is using that kind of activity in order to attract the crowd. And so we read again in Acts 2:6, when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? And so hearing their native languages and dialects being spoken, and recognizing the speakers of these languages as Galileans, probably from their distinctive accent and from their and knowing of their non-academic reputation, they are quite astounded. They wouldn't have been surprised if these people had spoken to them in Aramaic or Greek. That was common. People in that day did normally speak more than one language. But to hear them speaking in the language of dispersion, the language of their country, the Gentile languages of the lands in which they lived, they found that quite astounding. And they recognized this speaking as sophisticated linguistic communication. These were languages. These were dialects. And in these languages, they recognized what they were saying. They were praising God. The wonderful works of God, we read in verse 11, were being spoken in these languages. So these tongues that were spoken did not sound like babble. They communicated something very clearly, something with a certain degree of sophistication. This was not a heavenly language that nobody understood. This was not Babel to the people who came from the lands where these languages were spoken, though to a person from the east, some of the western languages might have sounded like Babel and so forth. But this was languages, earthly languages, we would call them foreign languages, being spoken by people who did not formerly have the ability to speak those languages. That is what was so astounding. Now, Dr. Luke, the human author of the book of Acts, goes on to analyze this multitude that gathered together in verses 9 through 16. And there are actually 16 separate locations that are named. East of Palestine, he mentions Babylonians, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and those who lived in Mesopotamia. Mesopotamians, that's a little bit broader term, but would have indicated another language. To the north of Palestine, he mentions Syrians, Cappadocians, those of Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia. To the southwest of Palestine, in what is Africa, he mentioned those from Egypt, Libya, and Cyrene. By the way, 40% of the Jewish population on this day lived in Egypt. 60% lived in Palestine and these other Gentile nations. But 40% of all Jews, Jews by bloodline, lived in the land of Egypt at this time. And then to the west of Palestine, he mentions simply sojourners of Rome and Jewish proselytes. There apparently weren't as many of those, not as many languages involved. And there are some miscellaneous ones. There were those from the island of Crete and Arabians. So here you have it all together, 16 different languages and dialects that are spoken. It has been said that nothing warms a person's heart more than to hear his native tongue. And I'm sure that's true. We Americans, who generally only speak one language, don't really know what it's like to live in another country and to speak a language that is not your native one, and then to feel the joy and the emotional excitement of hearing your native language. But we do understand that, I suppose, to some degree, if we've ever traveled abroad, even if we haven't lived abroad and learned to speak another language. I've been abroad a few times myself, and I do know that when I'm surrounded by other languages that I don't understand, I am greatly encouraged when I hear somebody speaking English. I'm drawn to them like a magnet. There's somebody that I can talk to. There's somebody that I can speak with. Here I am in a sea of people, and I can't communicate with any of them. I can smile, I can nod, I can try to act friendly, but I really can't converse with anybody. And then suddenly I hear somebody speaking English. And oh, how I'm drawn to that person. Well, that's what happened here. Though communication could have occurred in other languages, I want to say that again because I think that's very important, there is something of a strong magnetic pull. And so God designed it that way. The strong magnetic pull of 16 different people, or people of 16 different nationalities and countries, who were hearing their language being spoken, the language of the country where they were born. Though they were Jews, they heard the language of the country where they were born. And so, that's what took place. That's the scene. And that's the sign. Now, what's the response? Well, they were amazed. We read in verse 12, "So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What could this mean?' Others mocking said, 'They are full of new wine.'" So actually, there were three different responses. Number one, amazement. Number two, doubt. And number three, ridicule. They were amazed. And they were all amazed. When I say there were three responses, there weren't three separate and different responses. Everybody was amazed. They were all arrested. They were all had their curiosity aroused. And they all wanted to look a little more closely to figure out what was taking place. But then, apparently, all the people who were drawn to this by amazement divided basically into two categories as they analyzed it a little bit further. There were those who were perplexed. They were thoughtful. They were not able to explain this. They were left without an explanation, basically. That's what that means. Amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" So there were some people who observed the phenomenon and frankly did not have a satisfactory explanation. There were other people who thought they did. Their explanation turned out to be wrong, but they thought they did have a satisfactory explanation, and it was one of ridicule. Verse 13, "Others mocking said, 'They are full of new wine.'" So they were ready to explain it, but erroneously explain it. They were ready to criticize it, but their criticism was not based upon truth. It was not even based upon all the observable facts. Though we might say it had a certain element of truth, because the control of the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian is likened in the Bible to the control of wine in the human body. Remember, Paul talks about it that way in Ephesians chapter 5 when he says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." We should be controlled as Christians by the indwelling Holy Spirit in a way that's similar to, but of course not exactly the same thing, as human beings who drink alcohol are controlled, influenced, strongly influenced by that wine. But at any rate, they thought they had the answer. They are full of new wine. Now, when Peter takes this up, and we'll not have time for that today, we'll take that up, Lord willing, next week. But when Peter takes this up, he explains why that couldn't be so. It's too early in the morning for that. Peter's explanation is very interesting. It doesn't sound like the explanation that most Bible-believing Christians in America would probably offer today, which would be something like this. We can't be full of new wine because we're abstainers. We don't drink alcohol. That's something we never do. We haven't touched a drop. and never would touch a drop. That's not what Peter says. Peter says it's too early in the day to be drunk. We'll get into that next week. But he does explain what takes place. But this is perplexing. That's the whole idea. It's not easily explained. It was given to arouse curiosity, to attract attention, to cause people to come and to examine it more carefully. The sign worked perfectly. It accomplished exactly what a sign is supposed to accomplish. It was to arrest the attention of these unbelievers and to force them to look at this group of people a little more carefully and to listen to what they were saying. And for that, it served its purpose perfectly and well. And so this sign, this sign of tongues, this gift, this spiritual gift of tongues, arrested the attention, caused people to come, caused people to listen more carefully, but it didn't open the hearts of everybody by any means. In fact, the tongues didn't accomplish anything by way of making one convert. Peter's sermon did that. Peter's proclamation of the gospel did that. Peter preaching in probably his native tongue, Aramaic, which would have been understood by most of these people, God used that preaching of the word to bring them to faith in Christ. The tongues didn't do that. Nobody was saved because they heard the tongues. Nobody was saved because they heard the wonderful works of God in their own tongue. Tongues are not given for that purpose. Again, Paul tells us very clearly in 1 Corinthians 14:22, tongues are for a sign, not for evangelism, not to preach the gospel, not to accomplish conversions, but they are a sign to arrest attention, to cause people to pay closer attention. And that's the God-given purpose for the gift of tongues. The purpose is seen in the very first occasion, and the purpose does not change as other occasions are recorded, and as Paul in 1 Corinthians, in the doctrinal section of the New Testament, Acts being the historical section, in the doctrinal section of the New Testament, the doctrine which is given to explain things more thoroughly, Paul's explanation of the gift of tongues perfectly coincides with how we see the tongues being used on the very first occasion that God gave them. So, if we understand this when we are discussing tongues, then we can avoid a lot of confusion and error. We haven't talked about every possibility, haven't answered every question, but we've laid a foundation which, if understood, will now allow us to build upon that foundation to come to an understanding of God's purpose for the giving of the sign of tongues. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you His eternal peace.